All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5. That door is squeaking. That's going to have to be checked this week, but that's what the sound is. Every time our new door opens, it's squeaking back there, but we'll work on it. And in chapter 5, Jesus says repeatedly, at least around six times, "You have heard, but I say to you." Jesus frames six antitheses, six contrasting statements, each teaching important lessons concerning righteousness. And I'll refresh your memory regarding the first one. That's in verse 21 of chapter 5. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Jesus reminded them about the sixth commandment that forbade, that prohibited murder, and of the guilt before God that they would have if they violated the commandment. This was standard teaching that Jesus' hearers had heard it. It is a thesis, very easy to understand, unanimously received and embraced as true and light. But Jesus said, "I say to you," to complete his antithesis, to give a contrast, to give an opposing argument. That's in verse 22. Not an argument, but an opposing statement. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." The point of the antithesis is not, "You have heard, don't murder, but I say to you, it's fine, go ahead." Is it? No worries, guilt is not a problem anymore. Well, what is the contrasting point of the antithesis? Not, "You've heard that murder's wrong, but I say it's right." "Murder's wrong, but I say to you," what? Jay?
Inward heart attitude. It's not just external, but it's also
intentional. That's right. He says it's a contrast, not "You've heard murder is wrong, but I say it's right," but he's giving a contrast to show that the... Don?
I was just going to say not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law.
Okay, good. Or that the standard of righteousness that you've understood from the law is higher. John? No, he was just waving. Hi, John. Sorry. That's right. The standard of righteousness they understood from the law is really higher. It's a contrast of other transgressions that make a person guilty. I say to you, if you're angry, you're guilty. And if you're a name caller, you're guilty as well. Turn to Ephesians. We'll get there in a second. Don't turn to Ephesians yet. The point is, true righteousness requires more than mere restraint from committing murder, but a careful avoidance of those hard attitudes that would result in anger or name-calling that would do damage to a relationship. Can you summarize his antithesis in terms of a positive duty to pursue? What duty of the righteous follower of Jesus is, might we understand from this antithesis? You've heard that murderers are guilty, but I say to you, even the angry and name callers are guilty. Can you summarize a positive duty of a righteous follower of Jesus? "You have heard, but I say to you, righteousness requires that you..." How would you fill in that blank? Yeah, Ron?
Be an encourager, an encouragement, an uplifter.
Good. Being an encourager and an uplifter. How might you state that positive duty more broadly?
reconcile.
Good, which is what he's going to say, or even love one another, might incorporate all those things. Be kind in your attitude in word. Maintain your relationships in good working order. Take care of your relationships with encouragement and make sure that the broken ones get mended. Yeah, there's a positive duty of righteousness that we ought to understand, not merely restraining ourselves from murder, but taking an active approach to love. So now turn to Ephesians 4 to examine maybe a parallel passage where Paul teaches a similar lesson, not using contrast and antithesis, but giving us comparisons and similarities to reinforce. Now, would someone do me a favor and open that door so it doesn't squeak every time someone walks in? Thanks, Bill. Appreciate that. And it's a passage that some of you cited last week when we spoke of the anger lesson that Jesus has already taught. Ephesians 4, verse 26, people cited it last week, be angry and yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And verse 29 could have been cited in reference to the tongue with regard to name calling. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's a passage that begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 under the heading of what is the worthy walk of a Christian? What is a walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called? But we're going to focus on verses 30 through verse 2 of chapter 5. Just those five verses. And just quickly, and the outline is straightforward. In verse 30, there will be a negative command, don't. And in verse 31, a negative command as well, put away all. And in verse 32, to be, this is a positive command. And here's the comparison, just as. And in 5:1, there's another command, to be and to walk. And another comparison, just as. Okay, now you know where we're going. Let's read those verses. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And you see that a worthy walk and a righteous command and a righteous life embraces negative commands to don't do this, to stop it, to put away, and positive commands to be this and be that and walk that way. And Paul links the positive commands using the comparison just as. And it begins with the negative command in verse 30. It's a more comprehensive prohibition, a don't do this negative command that extends to all of our attitudes and behaviors and our actions, to our entire walk as Christians, even beyond the specific commands given here. And what is that broad prohibition, that wide warning issued in verse 30? That's right. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. As Paul identifies a rather long list of duties, a long specific list of Christian do's and don'ts that mark a worthy walk, he warns us against grieving the Holy Spirit, either by our disobedience or grieving the Holy Spirit by our active rebellion. Do not, by your lazy indifference to duty or your active resistance to it cause sadness and downcast feelings in the Holy Spirit concerning you. Don't make sad by your sinning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit by whom, Paul has told us in this book, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, by whom you were, or whom was given, who was given to you as a pledge of our inheritance, according to chapter 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit, through whom you're strengthened in the inner man with power, according to chapter 3, verse 16. Here is a healthy way to be an emotional Christian. Worry about the emotions of the Holy Spirit towards you, I guess, or be concerned about whether or not you're grieving the Holy Spirit. It's a strong incentive to walk worthy of your calling and to avoid sinful deviations. If we fail to attend carefully to the instruction Paul gives, we run the risk of causing deep sorrow for the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't grieve him. And it faces us with the question, while we're on the subject, how do you make the Holy Spirit feel? Our culture usually asks, how did it make you feel when something happens? But we ought to go approach our life, how is my action, my attitude, making the Holy Spirit feel? Grieved or not? Paul says, don't grieve him, but make him glad, not causing him to be downcast, but delighted by walking worthy of your calling. And the put away negative, don't go there command of verse 31 parallels Jesus' lesson that we've just been considering in Matthew 5, 21. And what is that? Put away all what? Right, I can't hear you today, but I'm, because we're in a larger room. Anger, and what other things are listed there that are angry things? Bitterness, wrath, clamor. I'm going to put slanderous thing, as the noise that the slanderer makes, the name caller. Slander is sort of like name calling, which is what Jesus warned us against in Matthew 5. We got bitterness and we also have malice. Kind of lump these into two groups. I'm a lumper sometimes. Some people split into 15 categories. Others kind of lump into groups. Well, there's the don't be angry group and the don't be calling names and making noisy offenses against other people. Paul says, put it all away. Put away your anger, just the way Jesus suggested. Even the anger, guilty, Paul says, put it away. Put away your bitterness. Put away your malice. Put away your anger. And guard your tongue against making noise and the words that give voice to our hostile ill will towards others. Jesus taught that anger and name-calling make a person guilty. Paul commands us to put these away. And then Paul helps us to think through the positive commands of things to pursue and the pattern to follow. And what does he tell us to pursue by way of a positive command? He tells us to be kind. That's be kind to one another. And how so to be kind? Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Our culture urges us to be anything you want to be. Well, Paul urges you to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Don't be anything you want to be, because you may want to be a lot of bad things. But here are good things that Paul says you ought to pursue if you want to walk worthy. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Can you cite any parables that illustrate a tender-hearted forgiveness, a tender-hearted father-like forgiveness for the sake of the son. Any parables Jesus gave that might have illustrated that? Danny? The prodigal, that's right. Luke chapter 15. While the son who squandered his estate was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him, calling for a robe and a ring and a roast beast. Tender-hearted forgiveness. Paul says, be kind, tender-hearted forgiving. Any other parables? All right, shows what love for neighbor is. That self-sacrificial love for, I guess you'd say, the unexpected type of Samaritan. Good. Any others? Leslie? The unmerciful servant. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him from the debt that was $10 million in today's money, according to my marginal reference. Pictures of kind, tender-hearted forgiveness. Jesus says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, which is what those parables illustrate, so too you be kind. Paul doesn't use antithesis and contrast to make the point. He makes the point with comparison. Just like Jesus, so too you. Just like the Father, so too you. It's a just as lesson. This is the kingdom righteousness that should characterize your walk and mind. Don't grieve the Spirit, but depend upon Him to strengthen you with power in the inner man, to put away your anger and bitterness and malice, and instead to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The conclusion of the lesson overflows to the therefore of chapter 5 in verse 1 and 2. In these verses we find two more positive commands to be and to walk, and another comparison to do so just as. Be what? Imitators of God. Yeah. Whoa, there's a command for you. Be a copycat of God, he says. Mimic God. I'll tell you something. When I grew up, used to like to do imitations. My brothers used to come home from school, imitate their teachers, imitate some guy in class, sit around and laugh. It was funny. And a good impersonator, I used to watch the Ed Sullivan Show, David Fry, Rich Little, Frank Gorshin, great imitators. Funny! I see myself rolling on the carpet in our family room in front of our Magnavox TV, because a good impersonator would get me howling. And what does a good impersonator do? Well, he picks out some particular feature of the person, you know, a facial expression, kind of the pitch or the accent of the voice, gesture, and then he kind of will exaggerate it and emphasize it, like David Fry did a good Richard Nixon. I am not a crook. Now, you guys probably don't remember Richard Nixon, but it was really great. He had the gesture right. And I thought I did a pretty good John Wayne, but you guys don't remember John Wayne. If it weren't the 19th century, I'd have y'all horsewhipped. I mean, that's a good John Wayne. And there's a Three Stooges movie that maybe you saw. I don't know whether that was a secretary or a guard. They wanted passage into a particular place. And so the guard said, okay, walk this way. But the guard had a silly walk. So the guard walked off like this, And what did the three stooges did? They all walked this way. They did what they were told. They imitated the guy. And Paul says, walk this way. Be imitators of God. And what characteristic of God does he want us to pick out to exaggerate when we walk this way with his just as? That's right. Love. When you pick out that feature of God that you really want to exaggerate to make the point of your imitation, then it's love. That's the thing that ought to be the feature of your godly imitation. And what does he tell us about love in the just as? He says, walk in love, be imitators of God, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What is it especially about the love of Christ that he emphasizes here? That's right, self-sacrifice. A giving of self. That should be the focus of our imitation of God, because God in Christ has demonstrated love to us in that same sacrifice. In this is love, according to John in 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ loved us. How do we know? Christ, it says, gave himself up for us. That same offering and sacrifice and giving of himself to propitiate God's anger, to please God as a fragrant aroma, to cleanse us from our sins, also serves as a pattern and an example of self-sacrifice to others. Just as Jesus gave himself for us, so also we should walk in love for one another. By his giving of himself as a propitiation for our sins and a once-for-all sacrifice that we could never repeat or imitate, he gives us a pattern of self-sacrifice that we must repeat and use as our pattern. Paul's conclusion here parallels the message of Jesus, Jesus' antithesis in Matthew 5. Righteousness requires not only a careful outward compliance to the sixth commandment to refrain from murder, but to walk in love, to be kind, to put away anger and bitterness, to put away our slandering, clamorous mouth, and instead to imitate God in kindness and tender-hearted forgiveness. How are you at imitating God? I guess, how am I? Of mimicking the Master who gave himself for us in self-sacrifice. And in fact, Jesus isn't finished with his first antithesis, so you can turn back to Matthew 5, because he will walk us through two scenarios to reinforce and complete his lesson. Help us think through how righteous care and maintenance of relationships work. Scenario number one is in verses 23 through 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Scenario number one. The worshiper has it dialed in. His religion ripening in full-bloomed exercise, piety proceeding apace. We see him at the altar, reverent, quiet, his offering in hand, attending to every detail of the ritual, his attitude, solemn, quiet, under the shimmer of stained glass light, an organ playing in the background, just as I am. All is well with the worshiper. No detail omitted, no duty overlooked. Except one. And what's that? That's right. I think Amy's saying he remembered that his brother had something against him. Everything was perfect. His worship was moving forward as he approached God, though he remembered a broken relationship with his brother. And what does Jesus tell him to do now that he remembers? That's right. First, go be reconciled. Then come and present your offering. And what's the point, Ron? That's right. That's right. True righteousness requires that we be reconciled to our brothers with whom we have broken relationship, that we settle our differences, that we make amends for our offenses against them, that we resolve our conflicts, that we make peace. And the implication is that our relationship with God, our worship with Him, our approach to Him in thanks and praise is hindered until we do that. Righteousness, righteous religion requires an aggressive, top priority, do this first approach to being reconciled to others. And then there's scenario number two. In verses 25 and 26, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Here's what I consider a pretty fearful scenario, because he's on his way to court to be sued. A complaint has been filed by an opponent at law. They're walking together, one with his adversary, the one who's filed the complaint, as they go up the courtroom steps, and with one whom he has a clear disagreement. And in this case, Jesus instructs to do what? That's right. Or make friends anyway. Make friends with your opponent quickly. Settle out of court, I guess, if you can. That may be impossible. They may have hired Larry H. Parker, who they saw on TV. Larry H. Parker, who's really mad and he makes millions of dollars for all sorts of clients. But Jesus says, to the extent that you are able, maybe echoing Paul's Romans 12:8, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men, even your opponents at law. Where do you think Jesus is going with scenario number one and number two? He started with a prohibition against murder, and now we end up with the first be reconciled with your brother before you come to the altar and make friends with your opponent at law. What's Jesus's message? What's the larger take home?
Being righteous.
That's right. And what does righteousness require? Not merely that we refrain from murder, but that we do what? That's right. Be aggressive about employing loving kindness towards others, to our brothers and to our opponents outside. To put away the angry attitudes, the name-calling, and instead to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, reconciling where there's conflict, where we've given offense, taking care of our relationships as best we can. Righteousness requires not only refraining from murder, which you have heard and is right, but there's more to righteousness than that. King Jesus shines the bright light of righteousness not only on our outward behavior, which ought to refrain from murder, but into the dark corners of our angry hearts and our unresolved conflicts, to our mean mouth. It says righteousness requires more. Your thoughts? Dan.
I'm just wondering about the idea that to agree with your adversary, you know, somebody brings you before the court and they want Paul's the writer of Hebrews wanting us to agree with our adversary, somebody has something against us. Is there ever a case where we're completely innocent and somebody's going against us out of just pure malice and pure innocent? Or is it always, seems to be always the case that there is something that we've done to get into that situation which we have something against us?
Well, he does. Okay.
Okay.
Dan wonders about the scenario where an opponent might file a complaint when we haven't done anything wrong. Okay. Could that happen? Yes. Jesus doesn't instruct us to agree with our enemy or our opponent. He says, make friends with your opponent at law. And he doesn't make any statement about whether the opponent's claim is legitimate or not. In this world of sin, there may be legitimate claims filed against us. There may be illegitimate ones filed against us. Our general attitude ought to be, so far as it depends on us, to make peace. We don't, without regard to the legitimacy of the claim or not. Bob?
Paul gives an advice, and that, especially in the church, it would be better to lose. If you have something going on with somebody in the church, it would be better for you to lose than to take it into the.
Right. That's a, I'd say, a more special case. I kind of get the flavor in Matthew 5 that we're not dealing with an in-church squabble, but that's just my assumption. It might cover both. Good. While we're on the subject of murder, I thought I would bring something up for your consideration. This is a little bit of a sidebar, but hopefully a helpful one. The headline in the Star Free Press, October 6, 2015, read, Governor signs right to die bill. Or, as some people call it, death with dignity. Or, as others call it, physician assisted suicide. All these terms more or less interchangeable according to the bill, which has been signed into law and will become law early next year. So far as I understand, if you have a terminal illness and you can find two doctors to attest that your prognosis is 6 months or less, then you may instruct your doctor to administer to you a lethal dose of a drug so that you may die on your own terms and at the time of your choosing. Suicide is, I guess you could say, is defined as voluntarily and intentionally taking my own life. And you could call it self-murder. Assisted suicide is asking someone to assist you in your self-murder. That's what it means. I don't think anyone would argue about my terminology. My question to you is it right or is it wrong? Because, well, you said the governor just signed it into law, so it's right now, right? Well, I didn't ask you whether it's legal or not. It is legal. It will become the law in the state of California. I mean, is it right or wrong? Is it righteous or unrighteous? Is it good or evil? Is it pleasing to God or not for someone to carry out assisted suicide? For you as a patient to instruct your doctor, "Doctor, I've decided it's time. Please give me the lethal dose." And then for the doctor to carry out your order. And you might say, "Well, don't go bringing your religion into my suffering." Don't cram your religion down my throat, my life, and my death. You don't know the pain and suffering that I have. This is a personal decision. It's my right to choose. The law gives me that right now, and it's none of your business. This law puts me in control of my life and the day and the circumstances of my death. It is my body and my choice. And so get your grubby religious hands off of me. And anyway, my motive is not hate, but my motive is love. Love for my loved ones, to relieve them of the burden that I've become to them. And these are arguments that are offered. They are on some level persuasive. You might argue from your own experience, maybe not wanting to join in with this chorus, but feeling kind of down deep, "Well, I can kind of relate, because I don't want to suffer. I don't want to feel pain. And in fact, one of the worst trials of my life was when I'm not speaking of myself, but I'm imagining maybe you know your dad. He was on life support at the end, and my mom and I were at wit's end. We didn't know what to do. The doctor told us, it would have just been nice if we could have told the doctor, end it now. Give him the lethal dose." But my question to you is, they're persuasive arguments. Is it right or is it wrong? I readily, it is true, I do not know the suffering of a last illness because I haven't had mine yet. I don't know what it is to have a terminal illness with only a few months to live. That's not been my experience. I agree. I can't identify on that basis. And I hope I'm not unsympathetic in bringing up the topic, but it's important for us to consider. And in fact, anticipating the last hours of my life is kind of scary business. I don't like thinking about death. And don't like to admit it, but I don't like to think about dying at all. But when considering fearful unknowns and uncertainties about the future, it's especially important to think according to truth, as God has revealed it. It's important to think according to the way things really are, and not according to my vain imagination. Does God's word have anything to say about it? What truth does God reveal to guide us in our thinking about assisted suicide? Well, the sixth commandment will do. It's what Jesus has endorsed in Matthew 5, and that would be enough. Don't murder. It makes you guilty before God. It's bad. It's not pleasing to God. Self-murder, or assisted suicide is in the same category. Therefore, you should not do it. You should not support it. The governor has signed it into law, and I think by doing so, he's done something very bad. You say, well, it's not a Christian state, it's not a Christian nation. Fair enough, but good laws ought to reinforce reality as God has made it, and this one runs counter and is a bad law. Look at Psalm 139. Just, oh, I don't know, we'll look at two or three brief passages as additional support for what I'm telling you. Psalm 139, David addresses praises here to his mighty Maker. We'll read verses 13 through 16, but I'll ask you a question about verse 16, so pay a special attention there. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Listen to verse 16. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. In thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. According to verse 16, God has not only fearfully and wonderfully made him and his inward parts and his soul, but what else does God do in the lives of those to whom he gives life? That's right. He ordains my days. God is the ordainer of how many days my life will have. And that is so when as yet there was not one of them. That is, before I was even born, he was the ordainer of my days. It is God's right. It is God's prerogative, not mine, to ordain the number of days that my life will have. Look at Psalm 31, 14 and 15. It says there, but as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. David explains a truth that bolsters his trust in God. And what is that? My times are in thy hands. Reinforcing the same point, God is the governor of my days, not only what happens during them, but the number of them. And one other passage that Joe Pardue reminded me of last week, Hebrews 9:27. Check it out. This is the last one. We're making our final approach. Tray tables up, seat belts fastened, but look at this verse first. 9:27 of Hebrews. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. The topic in this passage is Jesus, who came to fulfill the law by his once-for-all sacrifice. And verse 27 inserts a quick aerial view to show where my individual timeline kind of intersects or matches up with Jesus' timeline. Jesus' timeline is he came once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he's coming again to those who eagerly wait for him. And each person's timeline is mapped out in verse 27 in terms of two appointments that God makes. What are those two appointments? That's right. It is appointed for man once to die. The death day is appointed, and also the judgment day. God has the appointment book of all our lives, the day of our death, and the judgment day to which we must all give account. Well, what have we learned here? God prohibits murder, including self-murder, including assisted self-murder. It's morally wrong. It's displeasing to him. It is not a human right. And any law that says it is incorrect and wrong. our times are in God's hands. He ordains them. It is His right to do so, not mine. And He holds the appointment book of our lives, appointing the day of our death and appointing a judgment day to which all must give account. Therefore, it is wrong and foolish to insist that I have a right to choose or appoint the day of my death. Physician-assisted suicide is wrong because it's based on a faulty foundation of autonomy or absolute autonomy. You know, on some level we make choices, but an overimportance on autonomy, which means I rule, I govern myself. It is my right to choose what happens to me, and I answer to no one. It is my body, and I'm in control of my life. So I will appoint the day of my death. I will appoint the circumstances of my death. That is what the person who gives overimportance to autonomy says. But what is reality? What is pleasing to God? And the moral choices that I make, I must give account to Him, and I will at the judgment day. And He has gone on the record clearly opposed to murder, including self-murder. He is in control. He chooses and appoints the day of my death, and He has appointed the judgment day, so we should all prepare to meet Him. Paul?
I agree with you, but when you say my times are in thy hand, does God not know what's going to happen? How does this differ from a soldier being killed on the battlefield or a cop on the street or anybody involved in a murder, a crime? God knows when that's going to happen, and that may be their appointed time, as could be self-murder being their appointed time. I mean, I don't like it. I'm not going to do it or advocate it. But how do we know that's not what God intended to do to happen?
I'm not sure.
Another kind of murder.
I'm not sure I'm tracking with your question. Are you at... Rephrase your question, because I'm not sure what it is.
You have over there autonomy.
Uh-huh.
Self-control. Yeah, I'm in control if I decide to self-murder. But how is that not... Why can't you say God knew I was going to do that? And that is this plan all along for me to die that way.
Oh, well, does God know that people may act contrary to His will? Yes. But my question is, does God know or not? Yes, He knows.
How is that murder different from another murder where somebody kills a cop on the street or a soldier gets killed with that?
All murder's wrong. God.
They're all.
Yeah, my question is, not does God know or not? Is it right or wrong? Is it pleasing to Him or not?
Well, none of them are pleasing to Him.
Okay.
But
our law encourages you to see it as something perfectly fine now. I want you to... I didn't ask, is God surprised by what the governor's done? God is not surprised in the least. I didn't ask, does God know? I didn't ask, is God surprised?
You're saying, well, gee, I expected this guy to live for another 6 months, and 4 months into his sickness, he decides to take his own life. Oh, gee, God had something planned for that person for 2 more months. I mean, how do we know those?
We don't. I didn't ask, does God slap his forehead, okay, in discovery and surprise. And we don't have time to play it all out, and maybe I planned it that way, so we couldn't have too many comments. But they're good questions. They're just not the ones I'm posing. The question I'm posing is, how should a Christian think now that our culture is saying it's fine to kill yourself when you feel like it's time? And I'm saying, open up your Bible and ask yourself, what is pleasing to God or not? I'm not asking questions of what does God know in advance. He knows. My question is, what pleases God or not? That's my question. And I'm going to maintain with conviction that God is not pleased when people choose to end their own life or ask someone else to do it. So that's the only point I'm making. All right. John, okay, quick.
There's no difference in that law and the law of abortion. Both of them are giving you life, but this is the question. God told them that life is taken.
Right. And was God surprised? Yeah. Is God pleased or not is an important question. Our culture doesn't ask it anymore. And I'm urging you to always consider it. What's pleasing to God or not? Our culture finds that an entirely irrelevant question, but it's one that's very important. And thank you for your patience, because they're good questions. It's just I didn't leave enough time at the end. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who gave himself for us in love. We pray that we will learn from Jesus' antithesis and from Paul's comparisons, and that we will put away anger and malice, bitterness and wrath, that we will, by your grace, control our name-calling tongues, that we will be tender-hearted and forgiving one another just as you have forgiven us in Christ, and help us to rejoice in that forgiveness as we come to worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.